It would be hard to tell the story of Jesus without thinking about what happened at Jacob's well. As Jesus arrived there and he was tired and he was thirsty, John chapter 4, he met a woman of Samaria. Verse 9 of John chapter 4 says, "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call thy husband and come hither." So Jesus is talking to a woman sitting upon and sitting beside this well that had been dug by Jacob. The digging of wells was not uncommon. In fact, Jacob's father Isaac had dug and had instructed his servants to redig several wells that had been dug by Abraham, Isaac's father. It was necessary for the people of that day to live, for them to have water, to be able to have fresh water for their families, for their personal drinking needs, and for those of the flocks, as this woman said in reference to Jacob's well. And so what we find is an unbroken pattern all the way down to the days of Jesus. But Jesus tells this woman of something more important than the water that was in that well, even with all of the history that was associated with it. And that is the water that would be a well of, that would be springing up into everlasting life. That is the gospel message that would bring one to salvation. And that message was going to be brought because of and by Jesus Christ. When we go back to Genesis chapter 26, we find Jacob, by whose well Jesus was sitting here. We find Jacob's father and what he encountered. When he went to try to redig the wells of his father, and what even led him to do that. Genesis 26, verse 1 beginning, if you would like to read along. The Bible says that there was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, "Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and bless thee, for unto thee and to thy seed will I give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear to Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Drop on down to verse 15. Verse 12. "Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants. And the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, The water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. That word Esek means contention, of course. They digged another well and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitnah. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And saith, for now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. The word means wide street or avenue. There was enough room for the Philistines and for Isaac. He went up from hence to Beersheba. The Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee, and will bless thee, and will multiply thy seed for thy servant. Look at verse 25. He builded an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well. There's a lot more information that could be found there, but what we want to observe tonight is that Isaac was experiencing a famine that was in the land, and he was going to do like his father did. He was going to go down into Egypt, because in Egypt there would be food and there would be water. The Lord told him, don't go. And we just read a moment ago that the Lord told him and promised him, if you'll stay in this land, I will bless you. And not only did he bless him, but his crops produced 100-fold. The Philistines were jealous. Well, of course, Isaac's family, his servants, his flocks, his herds, they continued to multiply. And there was not enough room. And so Abimelech tells him, you need to leave Gerar. You've got to go. You've got to go somewhere. Well, then when he left Gerar, there was no more water in the city that he would be able to use for himself or for his flocks. And so he had to have something. He had to have water. It begs the question, when you think about the whole scenario, why the Philistines had filled up the wells that Abraham had dug. It was out of jealousy. It was out of contention and spite. But they were only hurting themselves as well. They could have used the water from those wells. It was a political thing. It was a jealousy thing. And so Isaac went out into the valley of Gerar, and he told his servants to dig the wells that had been dug by his father. Isaac was not a perfect man, and like father, like son, he made mistakes. He went to Abimelech, and as Abram had gone to Abimelech and lied about his wife, it was a half-truth because she was a half-sister, he told Abimelech that she was a sister, not his wife. Isaac does the same thing with Rebekah. So like father, like son, same situation. But when he was called on it, when Abimelech called him, Isaac said and answered to the challenge. He said, I told you what I did because I thought that I would die for her. Because the Bible says that Rebekah was a very beautiful woman. And Abimelech admitted, he said, one of the men, he said, there's no wonder that one of the men of the city did not take her and lie with her because of her beauty. And Isaac was afraid. So Abraham was a man of great faith, and yet Abraham lied in regard to his wife to try to save his own life. And Isaac, of course, did the same thing. Gerar was a very special place. It was in Gerar that Abram had experienced this with Abimelech, but also Abraham and Sarah, it was in Gerar that Isaac was conceived. And so this place where he now finds himself is very special to his family. And the wells that his father Abraham had dug would supply water for their family and give life to his family. He sent his servants to redig those wells. Why? Was that just a pride issue? Probably not just a pride issue. Why would he send his servants to go back and redig those wells? Think about it. Those wells had worked in the days of Abraham, his father. Isaac knew water would be there. It wasn't just that his father had done it, but there was a practical benefit as well. We read about the different names, the name for strife, for Esek and Sitna, for opposition, and Shebna. There was also one that he named the one that he named Shebna was in a place that from that point forward was called Beersheba. And so all of these historical places are being tied back to Abraham, to Isaac, and then of course to Isaac's son Jacob, and Jacob's well where Jesus was sitting and talking to that woman. So we have the type, we have all of the physical connections that are being made, and while Jesus is there, he's telling the Samaritan woman about what those things represent in a way, the spiritual connection, the waters, the living waters that would lead to everlasting life. It's ironic that he was there at that well. What is the redigging of these wells by Isaac and his servants? What do they mean to us? They actually mean quite a bit. The wells of Abraham actually represented both a family and a spiritual heritage. The Bible says that if we are children of God, that we are the spiritual heritage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Galatians 3 is what tells us that. Beginning of verse 26, Paul said, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." That spiritual life, the words of everlasting life that were being preached, that were having benefit, that were saving souls. And Jesus is telling that woman sitting by Jacob's well that day that those are the words that will be found. We need to redig the spiritual wells of our Father. That is God, our Father. But will there be opposition? Isaac experienced opposition from the Philistines because they were jealous and antagonistic, and they didn't want Isaac to prosper in the same way that his father did. And we ask the question, why are people today so antagonistic to Christianity? You know, if you stop and think about it, we have to ask another question. What community was ever made worse by the practice of true Christianity? Name one. You can't. Because Christians don't lie. Christians don't cheat. Christians don't steal. Christians don't commit murder. All of the works of the flesh listed in Galatians 5, true Christianity, people who practice true Christianity, they don't do those things. Christians do what Jesus said. They render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. There is no community that has ever been made worse by the practice of true New Testament Christianity. But I think we can answer the question quite simply, and it's not our answer. It's the answer of our Lord. John 3 and verse 19, he said, "This is condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Why are people so antagonistic to Christianity? Because they don't want their sins to be exposed. Jesus said so. He says, "But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." So Jesus gave us the answer to that question. The reason that people are antagonistic to Christianity, some of them, is because they do not want their sin exposed. They do not want their moral standards to be elevated to those that we find in the Scriptures. But just like the Philistines that were antagonistic to Isaac and his servants, those who hate Christianity, those who hate people that would expose the things that are evil and wrong in this world, they will be antagonistic. They will try to try to keep the Word of God covered up and the wells of salvation filled in. We need to redig some wells. Very quickly, let's just mention some. And you could probably enumerate these, and you may have already thought these out in your own mind. It's very simple. This is basic, fundamental. One thing that we need to do is we need to redig the wells of knowledge. In Acts 17, we read about the Bereans that were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things were true. What were they trying to find? They were trying to find truth. They weren't worried about rumors, or they weren't worried about traditions or fads. They wanted to know the truth. In Proverbs 14 and verse 12, the Bible says that there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Ignorance may be bliss, but it can also be deadly. Years ago, when I was living in Mississippi, there were several people in a neighborhood that were ignorant of what was going on around them. A man had backed up a propane tanker truck and was filling the tanks that would be used to fill the delivery trucks for a propane company. This little community was in a valley, in a low-lying area. You know what happens when propane or natural gas, when it is released into a low-lying area, do you not? It pools up. Those people were ignorant of what was going on around them. The man who was offloading the huge tanker truck, he was ignorant of what was going on around them. Ignorance is bliss, right? No warning. Can't be any danger. The line that was going to the supply tanks was leaking and he didn't know it. It was on the other side of the truck from where he was, and so that gas was going down into the valley. And when you're driving a tanker truck like that or a delivery truck, the smell of propane is everywhere anyway, so he didn't realize anything was wrong. At some point during the process, there was a spark. And there was an explosion. And every house in that little valley was destroyed. Everyone that lived there was killed. The driver was killed. Ignorance is bliss, but ignorance can be deadly. Ignorance of God's word can be bliss. We can live like the world and we can do whatever we want. No restraints, no restrictions. But when we die, there will be a much greater tragedy than it was early that morning in Hernando, Mississippi. Jeremiah said, "Oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." If we're ignorant of God's word, we are marching headlong toward disaster. Those people that morning, they had no idea what was coming. At least we've been warned. We know that the Lord is coming back one day. We know that there's going to be a judgment one day, and we know how to prepare for that judgment. We know how to make sure that we're not caught off guard, that we will not be ignorant of what's going to happen and what's going to happen with us, because God has given us that opportunity. And Jesus told that woman of Samaria that day, "I would have given thee living water." She could have been prepared. And there's nothing to indicate that she wasn't prepared. She believed in what Jesus was teaching, and she went to the city and brought back others to be with her. But we need to redig the well of knowledge. You look at Psalm 111 and 119, and you look at all of the verses that are there that tell us that we need to have the Word of God in us, abiding in our minds. Psalm 119 and verse 11 says that we need to put it in our hearts. We need to memorize it so that we would not sin against God. Verse 105 says the reason is because the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Verse 130 says it's because the entrance of the Word of God giveth understanding to the simple. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given to thee by prophecy, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Meditate on these things, give thyself wholly or completely to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee." Paul told Timothy, he said, study, remember, keep those words in your mind. That's what the psalmist said so long ago. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, we're so familiar with that, to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. Without study, without knowledge, we will not show ourselves approved unto God, because we will not have that word that will spring up into everlasting life. And so just as that well provided the water that would sustain the woman that day, and just as the wells that Isaac redug, the wells of Abraham, would provide for their families and their flocks, we need to go back to the well of salvation. We need to go back to the Word of God. And we need to redig the well of knowledge. Paul said, "Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good." 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. Well, we need to redig the well of faith. The Bible says that without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. God doesn't call us to do what Abraham did. God does not call upon us to offer our son as a burnt offering, as a burnt sacrifice. But He does call upon us to have the kind of faith that Abraham had. The kind of faith that would go, that would do whatever God would tell us to do in response to His will, allowing Him to work through us and to show our faith by the things that He did. It was after he proved his faith that the Lord said, Genesis 22:12, "Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything to him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." God said, "Once you demonstrated your faith, then I knew." And the Lord said, "I know because of what you have done that you believe." Biblical faith is not just an agreement, an intellectual agreement or an acknowledgement of some truth. It is a trust that responds with action. We always go back to Hebrews 11 because it is such a demonstrative illustration of this principle. You think about Hebrews 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Noah prepared an ark, verse 7. You'll see that in each one of those cases, that it was faith that did something, and it was only after something was done that faith was shown and demonstrated. By faith, Abraham went, Hebrews 11, 8. By faith, Abraham offered Isaac, verse 17. By faith, Isaac continued, or blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things that were going to come, verse 20. By faith, Moses was hid by his parents, verse 23. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, verse 24. By faith, the Red Sea was crossed, verse 29. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell, verse 30. By faith, Rahab the harlot was saved, verse 31, when she sent out the spies another way. You see, in every single illustration, faith was not shown, faith was not recognized, faith was not proven, faith was not real until faith had moved them to do what God had told them to do. James said in James 2, beginning at verse 24, was not our father Abraham justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Well, we just read where God said that he was. But he goes on. He said, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Well, those weren't works of merit. You know there's four types of works in the Bible, right? There's works of merit, and there's works of obedience. Those are the two that we usually discuss the most. But Hebrews 11 talks about the works of obedience. Well, a third well that we need to dig, is the well of family devotion and leadership. Family devotion and leadership. What did God say about Abraham? What was the characteristic of Abraham that God admired and that God approved? Genesis 18, 19. God said, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. They shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. God said, one of the reasons I chose Abraham is because I know he's going to be the right kind of husband and the right kind of father and the right kind of employer. I know he's going to lead his family to do the right thing. He was devoted to his family. Yes, he made a mistake in regard to Sarah and the presence of Abimelech. But God said, I know him because he's going to teach his family and he's going to train his children. We need more of that today. What about Joshua's commitment to the faith of his family? They're revealed in his final words to Israel, Joshua 24, verse 14. He said to the people, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of the Amorites, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Sounds like Abram, doesn't it? So we've got Abraham and we've got Joshua. And then we look at Eli. You'd have to read 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 4. We're not going to do that tonight. But you remember what happened with Eli. Eli was instrumental in raising Samuel to be a great prophet of God. But he would not restrain his own sons. His own sons were wicked. And the language indicates that what he would do is kind of just give them a slap on the wrist and tell them, well, boys, you know you shouldn't do that. But he would not restrain them. And the end was not good because Eli died when his sons died and the ark of the Lord was taken away. We need to redig the wells of family devotion and leadership. Our family is all that we've got here that we can take with us to heaven. I know Brother Bill used to always say that your family, your children are the only thing that you can take with you to heaven. We can't take our material possessions. We maybe can take children and grandchildren with us, but we're not going to do it if we're not strong and if we're not consistent. If they see hypocrisy in us, and let's face it, from time to time they will. But if they see hypocrisy in us and they see it consistently, they will see nothing special about God, and they'll see nothing special about Christ or the church. But we need to redig that well. We need to redig the well of obedience. Saul had disobeyed the Lord, and in 1 Samuel 15, we find him being challenged by Samuel, who said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath rejected thee from being king." You see, Saul made excuses. Instead of killing King Agag, he said, "Well, we just thought we'd bring back the best and we'd offer them as sacrifices to the Lord." Samuel said, "The Lord told you to destroy them all, and you didn't do it. And you're going to substitute a sacrifice?" Samuel said, "No, you should have obeyed what the Lord told you. The Lord will tell you when he wants a sacrifice. He will give the parameters for when, where, and how, and what to be offered." But he said, "No, you should have listened. You should have obeyed him." What about Nadab and Abihu? In Leviticus 10 and verse 1, "Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and incense their own and offered up strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." In other words, he zipped it. Aaron didn't say anything. So, well, that's rather excessive, isn't it? No, the Lord had not told them where to get the fire to put in those censers. They got excited and said, "Well, we just want to give something to God. We've got a talent and we've got an idea, so we'll just do what we want to do in worship, and we know the Lord will be happy because it's something we're offering to him from the heart." The Lord said no. Moses told Aaron, no. It was Aaron's sons. And Moses said, "You remember what the Lord said? You're going to do it. You're going to honor me. You're going to worship me in the way that I have told you." We hear people sometimes say, "Well, as long as it's from the heart, everything's okay. As long as we're serious, as long as we're sincere." No, absolutely not. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3 makes it very clear that if we are sincere, we're going to do it the way the Lord said. That's what proves our sincerity. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Is that not commentary on Nadab and Abihu? It is. It is. We need to redig the well of hope. We need to redig the well of hope because of God's promises. Remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus was speaking directly to the apostles when he said that. But Jesus said, "There is something better, and I'm going to prepare it, and you're going to come." And if he is Jesus, if he is the Son of God, if he was raised from the dead, then that promise was secure. He was Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead, and that promise is secure. We need to redig the well of hope. What about for the rest of us, though? What about Galatians 6 and verse 9 that says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." That is a promise. That is a promise. What about 1 Corinthians 15:58? "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We need to redig the well of hope. We live in a world today where a lot of people don't have any hope. And people are trying to strip away what hope that we have. But the Bible says that the Christian life is a life of hope because of that empty tomb and because of the promises that God has made. because of God's promises, because of his power. You look at creation itself. Psalm 19 and verse 1. This says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day showeth wisdom, and night unto night. He talks about how that there is no language or speech where they do not speak. It doesn't matter where you are on this planet. It doesn't matter what language into which you were born, which you speak. When we look at the stars, the sun, moon, and the stars, we can see the design of the Creator. Paul said in Romans 1 that the Gentiles could see that without revelation. And he said, you're without excuse. You can see the design of the world in which we live. You can know that there is a Creator. Design demands a designer. We look at the handiwork of God. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. What about John 1 that talks about Jesus being the Creator? What about Matthew 28 and 18 where Jesus said, all authority hath been given me, or all power hath been given me in heaven and earth. So our hope is not some empty hope based on a blind faith. Our hope is based on substance. It's based on a firm foundation. It rests on a firm foundation. We need to redig that well. Isaac knew the value of trusting God and being a faithful partner in the covenant that God had first made with Abraham and then renewed with him. And I hope that tonight when we consider these things and look at what Jesus told the woman there at Jacob's well, that we can see that there is a blessing in being a faithful partner in the covenant that God has made through Abraham's seed, which is Christ, Galatians 3:16. And that we can be heirs of that promise, Galatians 3:26-29. In many lives, the world has filled the wells of knowledge, of faith, of obedience, and of hope. They fill them up. They're trying to take away our joy. They're trying to take away any anticipation of blessing. Trying to take away our way of living. Trying to take away our joy. That's what the world will try to do, because they are as antagonistic to Christianity as the Philistines were to those wells that were being dug by the servants of Isaac. We're not going to get any help from the world. In fact, we're going to get resistance from them. We need to be determined, just like Isaac was, to redig the wells of our Father. If you have the faith that the Father has provided us opportunity to learn and to develop, and if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and would confess that faith, would repent of sins and be buried with Christ in baptism, you can become an heir of the promises made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Of which Jesus was speaking in John chapter 4. If you are as a child of God, if you haven't been faithful, or if you've gotten discouraged, and we all do sometimes, if you've gotten discouraged, don't give up on the hope. Redig that hope of knowledge, and thereby redig that hope of faith, and redig that hope, that well of faith, and redig that well of hope. God has promised that if we confess our sin, that he's faithful and just to forgive. He, like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, is always looking for us to come back home if that be our need. And if that be anyone's need tonight, we'll hope that you will respond to that need, and hope that you would come as we stand and as we sing.